We're going to pick up in chapter 19 of Matthew. And we're going to pick up in verse 16. There is a rich young ruler that comes to Jesus. And some predict that this could possibly be Agrippa, King Agrippa, when he was real young. King Agrippa, if you read in Acts where Paul encounters him, Paul's been in a prison. He says, I know you know the scriptures, King Agrippa. He goes, I know you know these things. Look what it begins with. It says, now behold, one came. He's unnamed. Isn't it interesting? One came and said to him, saying to Jesus, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Okay, let's break that down. Many people think if they do a good thing, an action, that they will have eternal life. Many think that they can do a work and have eternal life. Even the law itself did not guarantee that humanity would be saved. For the blood of bulls and animals does not save anyone. It just holds off condemnation and punishment. It holds off judgment. He says here, hey, what shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he, Jesus, said to him, he takes him back and says, why do you call me good? And I ask, why is Jesus good? Why is God good at all? What makes him good? Is that he gives us good things? That he gives good blessings to us? That he is a good and benevolent God? And I would just differ with most. I would say he's good, not because of his actions, but because of his nature. God is good because he is holy. He is holy. Jesus says, why do you call me good? And then he declares something here. He declares an absolute truth. He says, no one is good. And that would leave us pretty sad if that's where it ended. But he says, but one, that is God. Aren't you glad he didn't just say there's none good, period? He's talking, but there's one that is good, and that is God. And Jesus is also saying, he didn't deny that he's God here. And he did not deny that he's good. He just simply asked, why do you call me good? You must be recognizing that, and hopefully you recognize that I am part of God. I am in the Godhead. And he says, no one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. The Bible teaches us that if you fail in one part of any of the commandments, all the statutes, everything, you fail in just one, you're guilty of them all. So people get hung up on this list here, thinking it's a complete list, but it's not. Look how it works here. You notice the Ten Commandments, the first half of the Ten Commandments address our relationship vertically with God. Look at what we have here. This is the latter half of the relationship. It says here, he said to Jesus, which ones? Like a buffet. Jesus says, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your mother and your father, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But which ones did he miss out on here? Well, what about the ones that relate with God? The one, the only one who is truly good. You notice, he didn't say humanity is good, because we know in Romans, Paul's quoting the prophets, and the prophets say there is none good, no, not one. But God is good. He leaves out the, thou shalt have no other God but me. You're not making any graven images, right? God's a jealous God. This is leaving out much of that. He goes on and says, you shall not commit murder, or shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? What made the man say that? He has kept all these things. Why didn't he even come to Jesus and ask? There's an emptiness, yes. There's an emptiness. Because he was approaching the law from a very mechanical standpoint, wasn't he? He had a checklist. No different than the Catholics have a time of confirmation for their young believers. They have to do all their good works. And then the priest looks at it and goes, oh, look, you got every check mark checked off on here. You must have been saved when we baptized you as a baby. It must have stuck. It's a work. This man did not understand. The law was not there for us to accomplish perfectly, but it was there to point our inability to do so and our need for it to be accomplished. Jesus said the words, keep the commandments. How can you keep the commandments? Which ones did he leave out? Love your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit. Have no other God before me. Just love God. If you love God, you put the first half of the Ten Commandments to work. The other half will fit. If you do not have the first half of those Ten Commandments in place, the last half won't be in place. Because you will have an abundance of sin in your heart. Because without God, man is nothing but a pile of sin. He's opportunity waiting to happen for sin. Jesus puts it down pretty hard and straight on him. Jesus tells it how it is. It's where the rubber does indeed meet the road. It's where reality kicks in for the Christian. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect. Perfect. That's an interesting word, isn't it? What is perfection? I recently remembered that, so really with men, they work the first 40 years of their life wanting to be successful. The last 40 years of their life, they wish for significance. To be perfect before God is to be blameless, without any sin, without any blemish. And we know in ourself, in our personship, we can't get there without Jesus. We can't do it. If you want to be perfect, he says, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Other verses teach, he says, come, take up your cross and follow me. Sell what you have. Where was Jesus looking with this man? Did he talk to him about his lack of adultery? Did he talk to him about, well, have you murdered anybody recently? No. Did he talk to him about stealing, bearing false witnesses? No. But he went straight for the heart of the man. He went to the adoration, his self-adoration, his love of money, his love of lifting himself up above those below him. And that is it. If you have a love for God, money is not going to be as important. Now, people will say, well, isn't financial responsibility important, Pastor? Yes, it is. You must eat, you must have shelter. But beyond those things, you must ask yourself, what do I really need in that great day of the Lord? Well, you better have on 2 billion sunblock, because the righteousness of God is going to be greater than what we can withstand. And the only thing that will protect you will be the blood of Christ. The only thing that will cover the multitude of sin, not just our actions, but our very nature, has to be transformed and changed. It can no longer be one in which we find ourselves Christian, you know, 80% Christian. What does 80% Christian look like? It looks like a 0% Christian. Either you're sold out completely or you're not. It's where you totally trust God. You might say with your lips, you love God, but do you really trust Him? Do you trust Him with your health? Do you trust Him with your house, your finances, your belongings? Do you trust Him with your future? Do you trust Him with your finances, on how you give and help people? Do you really? If you don't, I would point to your lack of trust as a problem. It's not about lack of faith. It's lack of a relationship in the first place. You have to have faith that Jesus is God, that He is the Savior of the world, that He, and by Himself, all things are created in Him and of Him and for Him and by Him. He is Almighty, Almighty. There is no getting away from it. Do you really think He's that kind of a God? Is He a God spelled with the little g, or is He a God spelled with the big G? When we demonstrate a lack of trust, it looks like this. Pastors often don't trust God to do the work, so they pick up the work and they try to make it happen. They try to conform the sheep into a picture of righteousness, a self-righteousness. They try to manipulate people and manipulate the outcomes and manipulate the thrill and the goosebump moments in church to orchestrate it just right, to make people feel that they have had a spiritual experience. I will ask you, have you ever been in a church where the pastor has just preached this up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down, this great crescendo of a sermon, bringing people from the low back up to the high, getting them all emotionally stirred up, and then at the very end, he sets the mood, very romantic, dim the lights, play some soft music, and then invite the wicked sinners to come forward. He's setting the mood. I think the most honest invitation should be, the lights are all up. There is no raise your hand if you've had a thought about this. Everyone close your eyes and don't look. Wrong. I would say, get your tail end down front here and let's pray. That should be the way the conversion occurs, because the person has been convicted and knows they need Jesus Christ and they need to be saved and need to stop playing games. That is the conversion. It is not because someone set the mood or everyone hid their eyes and the people gingerly and shamefully quickly raised their hand and put it back down. No, it's an outward bold statement that cries out and says, I need Jesus and I need Him now. It is not this shameful image of people quietly, secretly almost, wanting to kind of have a private conversion. I don't think I've read a single conversion in the New Testament that was listed as private. Most of them were great testimonies, even to the point where people were what? persecuted for it. It says here in verse 22, he says, hey, go sell what you have and give it to the poor. He goes, do you really trust? Put your trust into actions. He says, and he goes, don't worry about all that. You will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. Stop saying you love me and show me you love me. I'm tired of people saying they love God. Our churches are full of people that say they love God and don't really, truly mean it. Or perhaps it's never been explained. Maybe it's never been explained. I do not know. Either you're on board or you're not. And that's how it is. It says, but the young man heard that saying, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, I'll ask you, what part do we see Jesus running after him saying, hey, let me soften that message for you. Let me make it more seeker tolerable. We don't. It's not seeker sensitive, is it? It's just the way it is. Either you're hit part of him or you're not. Jesus said something very difficult previously. He was told that his family was outside. He had already frustrated the Pharisees pretty bad. And his disciples said, hey, your family's outside. And Jesus says, who is my family? He goes, well, of course it's the one who what? Love me. The ones who are my true family. Then his disciples said to him, surely I say to you that it is... Then Jesus said to his disciples, surely I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now remember, in their society, they believe people who were blessed or people who had wealth or position or power must have been automatically guaranteed their position in the kingdom. Because look how God had blessed them. Again, big churches don't always promote that there's a big move of God going on there. It says, when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, oh my gosh, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men, this is impossible. It is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Here's the thing. They thought, if you're rich, you're automatically being saved. They didn't have two nickels to rub together. They were poor. And they saw poverty as rejected of God. Because what? You know, you saw how well-blessed Abraham was. So Jesus said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Men can be wealthy and have a good life, but they can have their priorities set right and they can truly believe. Then Peter answered him and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? What did he promise the man above? He said, hey, don't worry about it. Get rid of everything that's holding you back, and you'll have treasure in heaven. They had left everything. They had left their businesses. They had left many of their associates and their friends behind because they started following Jesus. He says, hey, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said to them, assuredly, meaning I guarantee you, I say to you that in the generation when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. Judging who? The whole world? No. It says judging the 12 tribes of Israel. These are not the 24 elders that are around the throne. They're, first of all, they're 12, and their job is to do judging. And they judge what? They judge Israel, the 12 tribes. That tells me several things. One, there's an end time coming where Jesus knows these individuals. And in one of them won't be Judas, but I think it's Paul. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife or children, look at that, or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. Think about that list. Wives have said, when people came on and said, you know, I think Jesus is the Messiah, I want to just follow him. And wives are going, that guy can't be the Messiah. There's no way he's going to be the Messiah, and we're not going to follow him. And he's like going, no, we're following him. And the wife has left the husband. She's taken the kids. She's filed for divorce and getting a house or whatever. Vice versa, it could be the wife followed Jesus and the husband divorces her. He says, look, there's a dividing line here. Those that believe and those that don't, those that believe will obey and follow with an unwavering faith, trusting Jesus. Not just saying, oh, I love you. Put your words to actions. Let it be revealed or don't. Or don't. I have people we meet all the time. Yeah, I'll come to church. I saw this guy stalled out down the road here not too long ago. He was back here, and I saw him sitting out there forever. And I thought, someone's bound to help this old guy. He had the junkiest vehicle I ever seen in years. I was amazed the body actually was on the frame. There was so much rust on this thing. But I went down there, and I said, what's going on? He goes, alternator went out. I just need a jump. I can't get no one with jumper cables over here to help me. And I said, no problem. I'll come help you. I said, but you'll owe me a favor. And I go get my car and the jumper cables, and I go down and I jump start his car. He goes, what's the favor? And I said, you see that little chapel over here? He goes, yeah, I drive by it all the time. I said, I would like you to come just one Sunday. Here's a card. You will owe me eternally till you fulfill your debt. And he goes, you're serious? And I said, yeah, I'm real serious. I said, I want you to come just one Sunday. And his name is Johnny. And he's never come. I asked him, I said, you know the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior? Yeah, I love the Lord. I love the Lord. People will say they love the Lord. As C.S. Lewis said, they honor him with their lips and they deny him with their heart. Don't comfort the person, and I'm trying to learn not to do this myself. I don't want to comfort the person who has anxiety and concern that they are not saved. I want people to... they should find comfort in their obedience. They should find comfort in their trusting of Him. If they doubt their own salvation, then they need to consider that. lack of faith. Well, how many years have you been saved? How many years? Really? That's the thing. You know people, and I know people that claim to be Christian, but they can't pull themselves by their own bootstraps, stand up, and say, I'm ready to do something about my service to Him. This is indeed a kind of a come to Jesus meeting for myself, because I need to learn that some people will say they love Jesus. And remember the list? How it reflected on how they treat other people. Jesus already knows people don't trust God, or don't treat God right. In our very nature, we don't treat God right. But it really shows we don't love God when we don't treat people right. There are people who've been among us who say they love us and just enjoy being around us, and they enjoy worshiping with us, and they enjoy breaking bread with us, and then out of the blue, for no definable reason, they don't want to worship with us. They don't want to break bread with us. They don't want to sing the same songs with us. They don't want to sit next to us. They don't even want to speak our names or see our faces. Maybe something wasn't always there. Maybe something was and it got broken. I don't know. But that happens. All I know is it sure must take a lot of something to make people not want to be around another person. Something had to be dramatic. Paul says, some have come in. I think it was Paul. Paul said, many have come in among us, and some have left. Those, or it might be John, actually. But those who have left were perhaps never really part of us. Question is, do they just say they love Jesus? Or do they say they just love Jesus and prove it? Having a convicted heart. Very scary, huh? You find yourself obedient? Great. You find yourself not obedient? Scary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we just give you all the glory. We just give you the glory, and we praise you, and we thank you, and we ask you to just watch over us. You ask us to lay down things that were hard to lay down, and we did. You ask us to give up things, and we did. You put before us burdens and challenges, and we relied on your grace to get us through those things. We ask you to help us with the things that perhaps we haven't done well with. Do not allow us to just quietly say we just love you without it being sacrificial. We do not want to give you anything, Lord, unless it cost us something. We don't want to give you just empty words. We don't want to give you ink on a piece of paper called a check, simply because it's a routine. But we want to give it to you because we know you're a great, powerful God, and you can use it for great things. We want to be real and authentic with you. We want our faith to be real and to be pressed and challenged and be tested. Do not let our words, Lord, get in the way of us behaving like real Christians. Let us be found in you and bless you. Teach us to be sacrificial, though, Lord, giving up ourselves so that we might truly, truly rest in a trusting relationship with you, that we know in our last days we will be with you. In the name of Jesus, our beautiful Savior, thank you for drawing lines, Lord, showing us the difference between doing religion and having a deep personal relationship with you that's truthful. Lord, we must judge ourselves and open ourselves up to truth before anyone in this community will ever truly come. Our hearts are laid out before you, and we ask you to just bless us this morning. Call us to be followers of you, Lord. If there's any doubt in us, remove it, that we might walk victoriously. And if there is doubt, Lord, reveal it to us and help us deal with it. No more cowardice. No more holding back. No more waiting for the right opportunity. Help us, Lord. We're passionate for you. Everyone in this room is passionate for you. Examine us closely, Lord. If we grumble, deal with us. If we doubt, deal with us. If we hesitate and give excuses, have your way with us. Teach us to love boldly, dramatically. Let us be daredevils. Let us be brave. We just praise your name, Lord, and we thank you this morning. Amen.